Hi, this is Steve. Whenever I'm out of the office for a bit, I always check in to ask, are there any messages for me? Summer takes us out of the routine, and I know this means you might miss a Sunday at South Main from time to time. When you do miss, I hope you'll check in right here and ask, are there any messages for me? Because the answer is yes. Yes, there are. This summer at South Main, we've been exploring the compelling life of the disciple Peter each Sunday, and his life experiences. His seismic and captivating experiences are full of fascinating messages for us. Listen, here's this week's.
In 1519, Hernando Cortes set sail from Spain for the Yucatan Peninsula. His 11 ships carried 100 sailors, 500 soldiers, and 16 horses. And when they disembarked in Mexico, Cortes gathered his men together to inspire them, and he offered three words which have echoed down through history. Burn the ships. They were about to face an army orders of magnitude larger than their own forces, and he wanted his men to know there was only one way through this, and that was the way they were going. There were no other options available. They'd cut themselves off from every other recourse. Every pastor I know has told that story at some point, and every pastor worth their salt is going to tell it at some point, because it's such a great parallel for our faiths. If we are to live into the future that God has for us, if we want to live the lives that God has designed for us, at some point we have to eliminate every option that leads anywhere or to anyone other than Jesus Christ. Sometimes that means discovering that we've been holding on to our blessings too tightly. We have good lives and fulfilling careers and meaningful relationships, but when we think about them, we realize we've put a weight on them they cannot bear. We're trusting proximate things ultimately. We think, if I didn't have this job, or if this relationship fell apart, or if I didn't have this one or this thing in my life, I just don't know what I'd do, and they can't bear that weight. And we never can rest in those places. There's never a security in those things. But when we hold them lightly, when we offer them to God, what we discover is God gives them back to us. But because they are God's and on loan to us, they are secure. And there's a joy in them that we did not know before. Sometimes when we're cutting ourselves off from all of the other avenues of escape, what that means is walking away from lives that are filled with burden or sin or pain. And you'd think that would be an easy choice. But my experience is it is all too easy to cling to the pain that we know, rather than let it go and embrace a blessing that we can only imagine. Whatever it is, the calling in our lives is to cut ourselves off from all of the avenues of escape, believing that Jesus and Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life, trusting that no one comes to the Father but by Him. We hear that in another set of words today. It's John chapter 6. We're going to begin in the 60th verse. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us? John chapter 6 and beginning in verse 60. And there the scripture says, upon hearing this, many of Jesus' disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And aware that his disciples were grumbling, Jesus answered, "Have I offended you? What will you do when you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh means nothing. And these words that I have spoken to you are filled with the Spirit and with life. And yet some of you do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So he went on to say, "This is why I have told you, no one can come to me unless they are drawn by the Father." And from that day on, many of his disciples turned back and did not follow him anymore. So Jesus turned to the 12 and asked, "Are you going to go too?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." This is the word of the Lord. It's a long chapter for beginning in verse 60. And John 6 begins with the feeding of the 5,000. That's in Jewish terms, 5,000 men and their families, perhaps as many as 15,000 people on that mountainside. It's the only miracle recorded in all four of the Gospels. And the scripture says those people there on the hillside, their bellies filled, said, "Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world." And they wanted to make Jesus their king because he'd multiplied the loaves and fishes. He'd given them what they wanted. And who doesn't want that? But Jesus escaped from them. He went up on the mountainside to pray. He sent the disciples across the Sea of Galilee in a boat. And that night, as the storm raged and the disciples rowed, Jesus walked across the water and met them in that place and calmed the storm. And they went to the other side safely. In the morning, the people who'd been fed on the hillside realized that Jesus and the disciples had gone to the other side of the lake. And so they followed him there to meet him. They came because they wanted more loaves and fishes. And when they found Jesus, they said, "Would you do another miracle that will justify our faith in you?" What they said is, "Our forefathers ate manna in the wilderness." The translation of that is, "You know that thing you did yesterday for everybody? Moses did that every day for 40 years. Won't you just feed us what we want, when we want, in the way we want? Our lives would be so much more comfortable if you would just meet our needs in the way that we want you to meet them." But Jesus turned to them and said, "I am the bread of life, the true bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am the bread that my Father feeds to the world and gives life to the world. And whoever comes to me, I will never push away. I will raise them up at the last day." And the people thought, "That sounds pretty good." And then Jesus said, "Whoever eats of my flesh and drinks of my blood will remain in me and I in them." And the people said, "Whoa, now that sounds like a little too much. This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And it was a hard word. It was a hard word to hear. It was a hard word to understand. It was a hard word to put into practice. This is a difficult word, difficult to understand, and a demanding word because the people realized it would cost them their very lives to follow Jesus in the way that he was talking about. And so this larger group of disciples began grumbling against Jesus. You can almost hear them. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Don't we know his brothers and sisters? How then can he say that he came down from heaven?" But Jesus, knowing that they were grumbling, asked them, "Have I offended you?" He has. It's the offense that is behind every other offense. It's the offense that's at the heart of the scripture. It's the offense that comes right to our point of pride. And this is it: that we have no life apart from the grace and the election of God. And we can say that gently to one another. The bread that God gives life to the world. Or we can say it bluntly: no one comes to Jesus unless they are drawn by the Father. But however we say it, it offends and it confronts and it promises. It offends and it confronts because it says there is no life that you can make for yourself that is a meaningful life apart from God's gift. And it promises because it says if you trust God through Jesus, he will give you real life. abundant life, eternal life. Which means that the disciples are at a point of decision here in the text. This large group of disciples has seen one basket with two fish and five loaves of barley bread multiplied and multiplied and multiplied until it fed thousands upon thousands of people on the hillside. They have heard Jesus teaching and preaching about the kingdom of God, and they understand that coming to Jesus is going to cost something from them. And when people are confronted with a truth that requires them to rebuild their lives, some people don't want to think about that anymore. And most of these disciples turned back and did not follow Jesus anymore. And I think I know why, don't you? Haven't you been at least to that place of temptation? Hasn't there been a moment or a season in your life where you wondered, am I just going through the motions here? Am I just talking to the ceiling in my praying? Are these promises that I have held dear just something that's empty? Has not there been that moment where the job is in jeopardy, or your marriage is falling apart, or the children are at each other's throats, or the bills are before you, and it looks like the tithe will stretch you to the point of breaking, and you wondered somewhere in your heart, is this faith in vain? Are these promises empty? We might not overtly and out loud reject Jesus and turn back from him. We just don't get up on Sunday and come to church anymore. We just cut back on our giving. We just refrain from helping, from offering our gifts in the places where we know we could to the people who we know we should. We just stop praying. And then we find ourselves functionally in the same place as these disciples who turned back and are not following anymore. And in those moments, Jesus says to us the same thing he says to the 12. Are you going to go away too? To the 12 who have walked and talked and ate and lived with Jesus over these years, the 12 who've each borne the weight of a basket of loaves and fishes after thousands upon thousands have been fed, to the 12 who've watched Jesus walking on the water in the midst of the storm not once but twice already in the course of this gospel. Are you going to go away too? And Peter speaks for the 12 from the power of a simple but brilliant insight. To whom would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Peter knew where to look. That's it. That's the sum of the difference between the 12 who stayed and the lot who left. And it's not that the disciples are stronger or smarter or wiser or more resilient than the disciples who left. Read the Gospels. I routinely think as I'm reading through the Gospels that the 12 apostles are the 12 most inept people that Jesus knows. It's like the point is, look, if they can do it, anybody can do it. It wasn't that they were smarter or wiser or stronger or more resilient. They just knew where to look. They have their eyes fixed upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And because their eyes are fixed upon Jesus, their faith holds fast in the midst not only of the storm the night before, but in this season of doubt during the daylight hours. They believed and trusted that Jesus and only Jesus is the Holy One of God. The other disciples, this larger set of disciples, they've come to Jesus because he gives them bread. Because he's given them food to eat. They thought life would be more comfortable if Jesus is in charge. And if you're coming to Jesus because you think he's going to give you comfort on any given day, the words of Jesus and the way of Jesus may well be the most comforting words in the whole world. Another counselor I give you to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, who will comfort you, Jesus said. And on any given day, the words of Jesus and the way of Jesus may correct, rebuke, teach, edify. And if you're coming to Jesus thinking, every time I come, I want you to comfort me. Every time I come, I want you to multiply the loaves and fishes. Every time I come, I want you to do the miracle that I want you to do and the way I want you to do it because I'm in charge. And Jesus offers you teaching and correction and rebuke designed to edify you. You may walk away. But the disciples come because they know and they believe that Jesus is the Holy One of God. They're not following just some miracle worker. They are after the Master, the Messiah, the King of the whole universe. Kathleen Norris, in her book, Amazing Grace, A Vocabulary of Faith, tells a story in the introduction. She was on the book tour and she's telling the story of the book to people who've come to listen. And in the midst of her presentation, someone in an audience stopped her and asked her a question. She was in the middle of speaking and the person said, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be offensive, but I just don't understand how you can draw so much comfort in these words of faith from a religion whose words have done so much harm in the world. And Norris was taken aback. It knocked her off her balance. She said, I had to think for a moment and respond to her. And she said, in a moment of insight, she said to her inquisitor, I don't think it was comfort that I was looking for. And it certainly wasn't comfort that I have found in my faith. My faith in Jesus saved my life. It saved my husband's life. Our faith in Jesus saved our marriage. It wasn't comfort we came looking for. It was salvation. And salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to us by which we must be saved. So the question is, today, how do we as disciples, when we come to those moments and those seasons and those times of doubt, those times where we want to go back to the ships even as they burn, how do we fix our eyes on Jesus? How do we stay true? How do we stay here knowing that He is the Holy One of God? And can I tell you, that's where the church comes in. That's why the church is so important to us, because if we are going to follow Jesus all the days of our life, then every week when we gather here, when we sing the hymns and we pray the prayers, when we give our gifts and we share our offerings, when we hear the scripture and the sermon, we are fixing our eyes upon Jesus. We're hearing again the words of eternal life. We are rehearsing the gospel of God, and we know that nothing in this world can rescue us save Jesus. I'm not saying that you can't see God and find God at work in the world. You can and you should. And my guess is if you look back over the things that have happened to you just this week, you'll find times where God was tending you, caring for you, where He met you in the midst of your days, where He is leading you into the fullness of His promise. What I am saying is that when we gather in this place as His body, something irreplaceable happens. Where two or three are gathered in His name, there He is in the midst of us. Martin Luther said that this way: although God is present in all creatures, and I might find Him in stone, in fire, in water, or even in a rope, for He is certainly there, yet He does not wish that I should seek him apart from the word, and therefore cast myself into the fire or the water or hang myself on the rope. God is present everywhere. But he does not wish that you should grope for him everywhere. Grope rather where the word is, and you shall find him aright. I love that line. Grope rather where the word is. When you need Jesus, seek him in his word. Seek him among his people. Seek him in his sanctuary, that you might fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that you might know and believe that he and he alone has the words of eternal life and is the Holy One of God.
Well, hope you enjoyed and learned something in this message on the life of Peter from South Main Baptist Church. And whenever you're gone this summer, wherever the season takes you, be sure to check back here for your messages. We hope to see you soon at 4100 Main Street.